So when someone is interested in becoming a Christian or open to Christianity or says they're wanting to start following Jesus, there's two really important messages you need to ensure have kind of gotten across. On the one hand, you want to make sure the person grasps the fact that the Christian life, Christian salvation, is by grace, not by works. It's not by becoming a Christian is not saying, I'm going to get my act together, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to stand up straight and tidy my room and get to the gym and work on my goals and fit in some time with God. No, it's by faith alone that I trust in the mercy of God to bring me peace with God. Romans chapter 1 that we looked at the start of the semester introduces this whole letter by talking about in 1 verse 17 that in the good news of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith, not by works and achievement and getting your act together. Chapter 3 verses 20 to 23, we're told that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the works of the law, but rather through the law we become conscious of sin. So it's not through obedience that you get right in God's sight. But now, verse 21 of chapter 3, apart from the law, a righteousness of God is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Where then is boasting? 3:27 asks. It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All through chapter 4, this point is reinforced that Abraham discovered that the way to be made right with God is through trusting in the grace of God as expressed in the death of Jesus. And in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, you get this beautiful expression of this truth that everyone needs to get clear if they're going to get real with God and get interested in Christianity. You see, 5 verse 6, at just the right time, when we were still powerless to please God, powerless to get our act together, powerless to get right with God, powerless to solve the problem of sin and the judgment of God, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, a good person. Someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. That is what you've got to get, the amazing grace of God, the triumph of God's grace, his generous, undeserved mercy, his gift to us that we are forgiven sinners. If someone wants to get serious about Christianity and is interested in Christianity, they've got to get that. It's not the way of Jesus that we're talking about, or the Christian path or disciplines or code. It's not like a code, you know, like a an assassin or a ninja might live by a very strict code. It's not like Jesus' code of life. No, it's God's gift to you that you receive by faith alone, the work of Christ alone. So you've got to make that really clear if someone's interested in Christianity. And yet, the second important message is that being a Christian is the beginning of a new life. It's not just you say your prayer and you get a heavenly insurance policy. It's the risk of talking in the language of conversion or decision, as if Christianity is just this kind of moment, like a sales moment. I bought an oven yesterday. First time I've ever had to buy an oven. My oven died, bought a new one, bought a Bosch. This guy said that's the Volkswagen of ovens. Now you know. And he was really into his ovens. He was eager to find out whether it was made in Germany or made in Poland. It turns out it was made in Poland. Because it's cheaper there. Wages are cheaper. Anyway, it's not just like buying an oven. You convert and you've got a new loyalty card. Or, I mean, loyalty cards, how ridiculous are they? They're disloyalty cards, aren't they? Because you get one for every single cafe you go to. You're not loyal at all. This is an actual loyalty card, if you like, where you actually say, I am now loyal to Jesus. It's a new life now, knowing him. It's a new relationship now. Yeah, and that's what chapter 6 is particularly about, that having stressed the first point, that it's by grace, he stresses that so strongly in chapters 1 to 5 that it kind of provokes the question. You know, if it's true that actually Grace abounds all the more, 5 verse 20. As sin increases, God's grace will always top the sin and judgment and failures of the human race. If it, God glorified through his mercy to sinners, then, well, verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, do God a favour, so he has more to forgive? You know, sinning's my job, forgiving's his job, so that grace may increase, God's more glorified? By no means. 6 verse 2. Of course not. Because Christianity, it's not about, it's not achieved by our moral and religious performance, but it brings us into a new life, a new relational way of being. Moral, religious, spiritual. The Christian conversion, the Christian life is a whole new life, or born again, as they say, drawing from Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3. That's what we're looking at today, the new life brought about by grace, founded on grace, made possible by grace, but leads out into, yeah, works, the obedience that comes from faith, as Paul calls it in chapter 1. This morning, we're going to skim through three headings. Firstly, we're just going to note the structure of Romans chapter 1 to 6, just a little bit of just getting familiar with this really important book in the Bible. Secondly, the argument of chapter 6. And then thirdly, application. So the first two are briefer points, and we'll then slow down for some application. So then firstly, the structure, quick tour of Romans 1 to 6. The Bible doesn't come to us just as little memory verses. It comes to us as work written, as it invites us into a way of thinking, a line of argument and reason. So it's good to get familiar with how it is that God speaks to us. Romans is a letter written by Paul to Christians in Rome. A whole bunch of Christians there. He begins with an introduction in the first 17 verses. You might want to skim through these bits as I comment on them. So 1, verses 1 to 17 is the introduction of a letter. It has some theology in it, but it also is the business of a letter. His relationship to the recipients, his intended future interactions with them, and so on. And then from that point, he says central to his calling and his relationship to them is this gospel, which he intends to lay out at length in this long essay-like letter, his manifesto. And he introduces that in 1 verse 17. The gospel is the righteousness of God by faith. And really, the next three chapters, next five chapters, really, he spells that out. Well, what is this gospel of salvation by faith? In chapter 1, verse 18 through to 3, verse 20, he talks about why we need the gospel. If the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by faith, first we need to understand that God's anger is now revealed against the unrighteousness of the unfaithful human race. So that the need for the gospel because of human sin and the coming just judgment of God. That's to oversimplify chapter 1, verse 18 through to 3, verse 20. 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who reject the truth by their wickedness. 2, verse 16, the judgment of God is now coming. This will take place on the day when God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now, that's not all that's in those chapters. We didn't really spend any time in the sermon on that section looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, which is like a little sneak peek of what Paul looks at a lot more length in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the whole issue of how this gospel relates to the ancient promises of God to Israel, that kind of stuff. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, but now, this is this hinge point in the letter, having talked about the need for the gospel, now we have it discussed in detail, 3, 4, and 5, from 3:21 to 5:21. The gospel is God's glorious, gracious answer to human sin and the justly deserved anger of God. So really you could say that those first five chapters are the gospel explained. And then Romans 6, 7, and 8 then are the gospel, the life that is the result of the gospel, the new life that the gospel brings about. the obedience that comes from faith. Chapter 6 answers objections about, well, can I keep on sinning if it's all because of grace? And it answers that. Chapter 7 particularly asks the question, well, what role does the Old Testament law and covenant play now in the Christian life, and what purpose did it ever serve if we're not justified through obedience to it? Chapter 7. And then chapter 8 is kind of the positive painting of the picture of life by the Spirit, resting in the grace of God and the gospel, a life by the Spirit of godliness, of patient suffering, and sure hope of the resurrection. That's the blockbuster chapter that we'll get to at the end of this semester. We'll finish there halfway through Romans, in Romans chapter 8. It'll be a great one to spend time on together. That's what we'll be looking at the next 3 weeks. 6 today, 7 next week, and then chapter 8. I think it's in week 13 we get to chapter 8. All right, what's the argument then of chapter 6? So second heading. We've looked at the structure of Romans 1 to 8. Now, what's the argument of chapter 6? Well, 6 asks this question, this objection. Shall we keep sinning then so that God will have more and more grace and he'll be more and more glorified? A version of that is found back in chapter 3, verse 8. You know, what shall we say? Why not say as we are slanderously claimed to say, let us do evil that good may result? But this is one of those cases where good things that happen don't mean that therefore we should redo the same circumstances because something good came out of it. Just because a good thing can come out of a bad result doesn't mean we should keep producing the bad circumstances with the hope for good results. That's not how ethics works. Just because God's grace is magnified by his mercy doesn't mean we therefore enhance God's grace all the more. It's a little bit like, it's true the Bible says, Romans 5 says it, Romans 8 says it, that you grow in character and hope and godliness through suffering. But I don't think it's quite right that I therefore pray, dear Lord, make Samuel suffer so that he will become more godly and full of hope. It's not quite how it works. I pray that, please make whoever more godly and full of hope, knowing that it may well be through hardship that is one of the ways God uses to bring that about. In the same kind of way, it's not that I go, well, God is glorified through my sin, therefore I'll sin more so God is glorified more, but rather I know that even when I do sin and God forgives me, he is magnified in that process, and that's a wonderful thing, even in the bitterness of needing forgiveness yet again. Because the gospel brings a changed relationship to sin, to judgment, to Christ, even to myself, and that's what the argument goes on to say. Verse 2, verse 3, don't you know, all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know our old self was crucified with him, so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we'll believe we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are united with Christ, which means you are, just as he died for our sin, we now have a relationship towards sin and sinfulness and the sinful life. We're dead to that. That's not us anymore. And just as he came to new life to bring our salvation and justification, so we now live to God a new life of obedience and harmony and love and worship. Verse 3 mentions baptism, and it should just be said, it's not that it's mentioned because there is ceremonial power in the water of baptism itself. It's another way of just talking about becoming a Christian. When you became a Christian, you were becoming someone united with Christ in his death, his resurrection, and a new life, and so on. So therefore, this argument here is not going to be the knockdown solution to your questions about baptism as a sacrament or believer's baptism versus infant baptism. It's just not the main focus of the argument here. This is using it as a way of describing becoming a Christian, the union with Jesus and all that that means. You belong to Jesus now. Now, 1 to 5 said, when you belong to Jesus, the penalty of sin is paid. The righteousness of Christ is credited. It's a forensic, as they say, or a accrediting kind of a positional thing. Yeah, you were guilty, you're now innocent. Yeah? You were had a penalty, the penalty's paid. Yeah, that's Jesus died to pay the penalty, Jesus rose to grant new life. Here, the thought is developed a little more. It's that my sinful self, my whole being, this body of sin, is done away with, is cancelled. This whole me that was before, the one in Adam, chapter 5, and in Adam's sin, and in Adam's guilt, and in Adam's way of life, that me is over. I'm a new me, a new spiritual self, living a new life belonging to Jesus, the second Adam. In a way, it's still positional, but one way someone's described it is like it's a change of realms. Change from the realm of sin and Adam and this world to the realm of the Spirit and Christ and the world to come. So I've changed teams, if you like. I've changed sides. I'm a new person in a new position with a new set of relationships. And verse 6 and 7, it seems a new power too by the Spirit, right? The old self was crucified with Jesus. The body ruled by sin was done away. We should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Romans 8 goes into more about this. The Spirit of life is now at work within us. That doesn't promise you'll have total power over all sin at some point. There's a recurring false teaching in the history of the church, variations of sinless perfectionism that say if you have some second experience of baptism in the Spirit or total sanctification or deeper dedication, that you will reach this point where you conquer sin, or at least the deepest bits of sin. And that's not a biblical teaching. It gets you stuck into all sorts of mess and stuck into a legalism that we'll talk about in a second. It's not taught in Scripture. It's not seen in history and experience. That's just not what you see of the Christian life. Even in the pages of the Bible, you don't see that as being the description of these churches. They have all sorts of troubles. But it also doesn't make sense of the exhortation that comes next. Verse 11 and following, 11, 12, 13, 14, are all about a need for us to take hold of the truth constantly and live it out. Yeah? That because all of this stuff is true, therefore, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so you obey its evil desires. Sin is still there, evil desires are still there, but don't give them room to move. Instead, don't offer yourselves that way as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For since you'll not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Because of grace, because of this changed relationship, because of this power you now have access to by the Holy Spirit, you then need to count yourselves. Interesting, by the way, to note that the language there in verse 13 is language often used of sacrifices in the Old Testament at the temple. You offer up a sacrifice. He comes back to this language in chapter 12. Our living worship, our reasonable worship, is to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and pleasing to God. The language of worship is not actually used very often in the Bible. When it's used, it's almost entirely not used the way we use it today, which suggests we've kind of lost that way a little. We talk about worship as what? Singing. The leader of worship is the song leader. Now, singing and worship, singing and song leading and whatever is a part of worship. It's not the way the Bible uses the language. Primarily, it's actually the worship leader is Jesus, whose sacrifice brings us into the presence of God, or is all of us as we live our whole lives, including singing, but our whole lives in dedication to God, in sung prayers and in spoken prayers, and in silent prayers, and in a life of generosity and love and service. Offer the parts of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Just worth bearing in mind, and maybe a helpful corrective for us to sometimes just call the singing singing and the song leader a song leader rather than worship. And maybe try out calling some of the other stuff that's worship, worship every now and then. Let's spend some time together this morning worshipping God by reading his word and reflecting on it. That's the thought. See yourself as you are, he says. Live it out. Worship God in all of life. And then in 6 verses 12 to 23, he really basically runs back, sorry, 15 to 23, he runs back the same argument again, just with a bit more of a gritty analogy. Verse 19, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. He uses the language of slavery, a service. But the reality is the same. You've got to serve someone, and if you serve sin, well then you're a slave to sin. If you serve Jesus, then you're a slave to Jesus. So if you belong to Jesus, then live like it. And if you're not living like it, then maybe you don't belong to him. That's the much more down-to-earth rerun of the argument. That's the SparkNotes kind of AI answer at the top of the Google search type answer there we get from 15 to 23. And it's a gorgeous description again that ends with that lovely reminder of the gospel, the wages of sin and death. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He uses this down-to-earth illustration. And also in the second half, I think he also uses a down-to-earth appeal. You're better off living for Jesus. Like, not only is it you just got to serve someone, but actually it's better off to serve Jesus. It's verse 21 captures it, right? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result, eternal life. It's just better living for Jesus. Yeah? You got to, if you're going to trust in him. Got the loyalty card, actually loyalty card. But you're also better off. So then, let's apply. What does this mean for us? Firstly, as I began, it's important to keep stressing. Beware of legalism, of a misunderstanding of the gospel that makes it not a gospel at all. It makes it just about what you do, what you achieve. I don't know if it's been your experience yet, but some people suggest that younger generations are more open and even enthusiastic about Christianity in some cases. Now, if that's true, that's exciting. If you actually have people who, rather than being dismissive of Christianity, are curious about it. Even see it as appealing in some way. But beware the person doesn't say, I want to become a Christian because it gives me a stable way of life, the code of Jesus, a better ground for civilization that taps into my historic roots or whatever it is that they like about it. It's a cool philosophy to live by. I mean, that might be a starting point for someone to come in to investigate the gospel. But you've got to make sure they hear the gospel. And the gospel is not just a way of life, a set of beliefs, a pattern of worship, and so on and so forth. It's you and Jesus, the judgment of God, the forgiveness of God, a new life in God. Beware legalism. And in bewaring of legalism, you've got to beware of its kind of younger cousins as well. I don't know if you've got like little cousins that are kind of technically your same generation, but they're kind of little ones and fun to play with and make them say funny things. The younger brothers and sisters, or the younger cousins of legalism, is Phariseeism or Puritanism. It's not a view that you get saved by what you do, or just it's all about what you do, but it's a fixation on doing it just right, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day with all their rules, and it often brings with an adding to God's word, extra rules, an extra layer, an extra buffer, an extra firewall of rules God never gave. Just to, like a kind of, your life preserver and your EPIRB and your whatever else it is, your high-vis vest. It's extra level of safety. And you can actually become more interested in the finer points of obedience and these extra rules than actually the gospel itself. Sometimes this younger cousin brings with it a promise that if you get all these extra rules right, then you'll succeed or be happy or wealthy or have a better marriage or enjoy deeper blessings from God. Can come with little extra false promises too. In response to all that, notice what Paul does here. You notice how he, and he does it again and again, the more you read the Bible, the more you see how often this happens. When he's addressing the issue of people saying, can I just do whatever I want? God's going to forgive me. Can't I just do what I please? We'll be fine. Notice what he does. He goes back to the gospel itself, the realities of what God has done for you. He spends ages going back into theology again because he wants them not just to toe the line, but actually be right in their heart. He's not just interested in their conformity outwardly, but he's actually interested in their inward transformation, including their motives and their understanding. Yeah? And so we need to go. That's why it's good use of time to do what we do here at these breakfast sessions or at mid-year conference. You can register for that, by the way, mid-year conference, just through our website, ufcutas.org/myc. Regos are open. That's why we spent deep time on this, because it does flow over into a changed life. Trust the gospel to do its work in the lives of people. Beware legalism. And at the same time, beware libertinism or license, free to do whatever I want, like James Bond, license to kill. Liberty, but liberty to keep on sinning so that grace might increase. Yes, grace, love, grace, God forgive, so I could just... No, if you really get the grace of God and the trouble and problem and the sinfulness of sin, then you're not going to go, great, I can play around with sin some more because grace will cover me. You go, what benefit did I reap at that time from the things I'm now ashamed of? 6:21. Don't go back. The things that put Jesus on the cross, don't go back there. And just as legalism has its younger cousins, Phariseeism and Puritanism, license and libertinism have the younger cousins of, rather than a overly fussy attitude to God's rules, an overly flippant attitude to God's rules. Did God really say this? Can we kind of fudge that? I mean, it's not that bad. Rather than adding to God's rules, it's a sort of gentle chipping away at them and a removing from God's good way. Well, I mean, I know everybody says, and I know they say it because the Bible literally says it, but, you know, I didn't do my own thing. No, we've got to say, hang on a second, I have... Well, how does he describe it here? It's an interesting way of describing it in the second half, this more gritty, down-to-earth way. Receiving the gospel is, 6 verse 16, obeying a pattern of teaching that's claimed your allegiance. You receive a pattern of teaching about God and Jesus and God's grace and God's way and who God is and who you are and what the world is. You receive that, relieved in the mercy that comes from it, but then live it out. Beware of license. Beware of license with a new convert that you want to make sure they deepen in their appreciation of God and his ways and the world and themselves and sin. Beware of license in leadership failure. That's where the church has often gone wrong, where someone does something terrible, but they're really sorry and we should be gracious. So let's give them a slap on the wrist and then put them back in a position of authority again because of grace. Well, no, hang on a second. We need to take this sinfulness stuff seriously, which includes a proper treatment of serious moral failure. Not even failure, moral wrongdoing. But also beware of license in those who grew up in a Christian background. Talk the talk, walk the walk, really get into the whatever it is, the singing or the serving or the helping, really into all the externals. But have they actually done business with God? Have they really deeply repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, or are they just useful to the church machine? They're on the rosters, they're part of the social group, we like them, but are they actually, in practice, slaves to sin, not slaves to Christ? The worship that God requires, the prophets tell us, is a broken and contrite heart and a godly life. So we see that kind of worship in our lives of those joyfully delighted at God's grace to us in Jesus. Which brings us then to some final notes in our final minutes on living the new life. I've just got 10 notes and I'm just going to comment. I'm not going to like unpack them. I'm just going to say them. So here's 10 thoughts on living the new life. Thought number one. it can feel like you're becoming more sinful as you start living for God, because you're noticing. You're actually noticing the things that before maybe you just made excuses for. So don't be discouraged by that. It can be a sign that you're actually waking up to stuff. Number two, the ongoing process of dealing with sin and godliness is a gospel-centered process, like what we see in here in chapter 6. Go back to the realities of the gospel. Draw deeply on who God is and who Christ is. It's an ongoing process, gospel-centered one. Third, it involves your whole self. It's our whole bodies and lives, and that means dying to sin and living to Christ. Also has to incorporate, it gets to incorporate habits, the systems of society we find ourselves in. How do we be godly in the systems of society and culture? And even like our psychology, and understanding the way our animal selves operate to actually harness that for good rather than giving in to our weaker moments. Fourth, sin involves not just actions and words, but desires. There's our general impulses, our animal experience, but there's a point where desire itself is sinful and a sin. And so I need to wrestle with, repent of, and ask for God's power to work in and through my disordered and sinful desires. As impulses and attractions come to me, how am I going to steer those in God's way or away from God's way? Fifth, each culture has sins that are obvious and sins that are hidden to it. And so actually the benefit of cross-cultural Christian fellowship is we actually can shine a light on each other. The benefit of reading back through history is we can actually shine a light on each other in the cross cultures back through history. Some things that are so obvious to us when we read stuff in the past was completely invisible to Christians back then. Some things that are completely invisible to us would be appalling to people in other cultures or times in history. Number six, godliness or sin overlaps with wisdom. And so there's a fuzzy grey area that still is important. Not everything that's problematic is therefore a problem, but it's good to be aware of all the problematic things and be tuned into them. Not everything that's foolish is therefore wicked, but it's good to be aware of foolish things. And it's sometimes one of those things where it comes to a point. Do you kind of know what I mean? Where, like, that's not bad, but if you do that all the time, it builds up into a character of bad or a character of good. So there's this fuzzy area of wisdom, virtue, foolishness, vice, problematic and actual problems, harmful, becomes sinful at some point, and so on. Number seven, nearly there. Your values and your thoughts do work their way through to your actions. So time spent on your values and your thoughts will come through into action. If you think of human beings as human beings and respect human beings as human beings and really work at that fundamental level of values, that's going to help you with racism, sexism, and pornography. It's a lot harder to be racist, sexist, or lustful if you see the people around you, even those you don't know, even those on screens, as people. Number eight. Being overly intense in your zeal can actually make things worse. Ends up in that legalism or legalism's younger cousins world. Sometimes it's not being flippant and licentious to just say, you know what, God's got this, I'll trust in him, I'll go to bed. Sometimes fixating on a sin can actually make that sin live rent-free in your head more than it needs to, and can lead you to then adopting all sorts of tips and tricks and habits and rules, covering yourself with legalism and laws. Number nine, it's kind of related to this, I suppose, but we grow in godliness in community together. Yeah, so church and fellowship, and openness in church and fellowship helps us in the process towards godliness. Number 10, I was going to smash through a whole list of things. I know we're over time, so I'm going to just read the list real quick, and you can then flip the list. So here's the bad list. Just basically do a thesaurus on all this for the antonyms, and you'll get a positive list. As I seek to worship God, do I put to death rudeness, laziness, selfishness, cynicism, greed, vanity, pride, entitlement, self-pity and defensiveness, flippancy, irreverence, disrespectfulness, rebelliousness, defiance, lustfulness, predatory behavior, objectifying behavior, covetousness, being driven by my passions, manipulative behavior, untrustworthiness, using half-truths, dishonesty, evasiveness, resentfulness, vengefulness, enviousness, judgmentalism, cruelty, callousness, unkindness, being insulting or judgmental, bullying, controlling, tantrums, fits of rage, fits of sulks, physical violence, drunkenness, gluttony, being unforgiving, unmerciful, heartless, lacking empathy. That's the kind of stuff we've got to do the work with, got to put to death. And in our worship, grounded in the gospel, pursue the kindness, the generosity, the considerateness, the empathy, the servant-heartedness, the love, the... You get the idea. Let's pray that by the power of God, he does that work in us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in the gospel. And we thank you for the new life it opens up for us. And we pray that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, you will lead us to put to death the old life and to offer ourselves up instead to a new life of righteousness, holiness, worship and joy in service to our Saviour King Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.